Life is tough and is full of troubles. In a way, every day can be another type of war for us, certainly on the spiritual plane. And as we are sinners, it's a rare thing to live in perfect harmony with everybody else. Sometimes our biggest troubles come from those whom we love the most, our family, sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ even, our church family. And the strife of life can leave us in perpetual anxiety, worry, anger. And yet Christians are not called to live lives of anxiety. Christians are called to live lives of peace, even when we're in the midst of war. And just prior to this passage, this Philippians 4 passage in Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul had stated, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now with this statement, Paul is adjusting our focus. Rather than only focusing on earthly things, temporal things, Christians must keep the larger view in mind. We need to focus, too, on what really matters. That is, whatever it is that we're dealing with in the world, whatever that may be, we are always a people in whom are united in Christ. And we are citizens in the kingdom of God. And Jesus reigns. He reigns now. He is Lord over all. And at any moment, He may return and bring the consummation of His kingdom. Now with this reality and focus, the Apostle Paul then wrote in Philippians 4:4-7, concerning the peace that Christians should have because of this reality. And he explains how we come to such a peace that, as he says, surpasses all understanding. And in context, as we look at verses 4-7 here, we follow Paul's call to peace and unity among the body of the church in a particular situation. In verses 2 and 3, Paul addressed two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who were part of the church in Philippi. He told them that they needed to settle a disagreement that they were having. These women clearly were believers. Paul knew them personally. He addresses them as such, even says that they had labored side by side with him in the gospel. And so these were strong Christian believers that Paul loved very much and who were known in that church. But to ensure that peace was restored, Paul called upon another individual there to be a mediator in the matter. And well, as Paul at the time when he wrote this was at prison in Rome, he knew about this disagreement. Well, think about that. Philippi, Rome, he's in prison, he knows about it. It must have been really quite a doozy that he would know about it. Therefore, it's likely that it was causing quite a bit of strife within the church. Perhaps it was causing division and trouble among the local body of Christ because these two women couldn't agree in such a situation. Obviously, for Paul, was one that had to be dealt with and dealt with swiftly. So he sent authoritative instructions in this letter to the Philippians to that end. The unity, the sanctity, and the peace of the church was just too important for him to ignore such a thing. Hence, the immediate context of verse 4 that we have here, one that perhaps many of you have memorized. The immediate context is Paul's urging for two women to settle a quarrel that they were having. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, why do you think that Paul made such a statement in this context? Well, like in 3:20, he's again readjusting our focus with the right perspective, a kingdom perspective. with Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is ruling. He is King over all, even now. And we have eternity before us. We cannot help but rejoice in the Lord. What a wonderful thing. But what does he mean, really, when he says to rejoice? Much less rejoice always. Well, it's important to understand this, because as we read this, verse 4 is not written as a suggestion. Hey, it's a good idea if you do this. No, rather, it's written as an imperative command. We are commanded here to rejoice always. Rejoice. Well, in understanding this, it's important that right away we realize that our rejoicing is not rooted in happiness. Rather, it is rooted in the Lord. Indeed, rejoicing comes from the Lord. Hence, rejoice in the Lord. When we rejoice, it comes out of our joy, which is something that is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. And this fruit of the Spirit is something that is possessed by all Christians. As the Spirit who is in us manifests this in us, this fruit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. It is a fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Timothy 1:14. Hence, joy is one of our attributes. It is a virtue of a Christian. It is the result of our being in the Lord and our fellowshipping with Him. It flows out of our assurance in Christ that He is King and Lord, ruling over all and working all things for the good of His people, which we see in Romans 8:28. It flows out of our confidence that He loves us. He loves us. And well, whatever may come, nothing can shake that love for us. And we have that in promise in Romans 8:39. The Lord has us in hand. We are secure in Him. Our inheritance, if you are a Christian, our inheritance awaits us. And nothing can change this. So our joy lies in the Lord, our God. He is unshakable. Yet happiness, remember, rejoicing is not rooted in happiness. For happiness is a fleeting thing. As James Boyce has said, it is a virtue of the world. Happiness relies on external things that we can have or that we can acquire. But such things can be taken from us in a flash. So happiness comes and goes. Happiness also, it gets overwhelmed by stronger emotions such as anguish and grief. And no one is happy all the time. Jesus Himself was not happy all the time. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Luke 22:44. And consider the contrast that we have in Mark 14:34, where at Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." A contrast with Hebrews 12:2 that says, Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, having our joy in the Lord with an accurate view of reality. Well, this perspective transcends the mortal plane in our present circumstances. So when Christians disagree, well, it's completely logical that they can come to an agreement in the Lord. Now, it may be that Christians agree to disagree. There are just some things we're not going to see exactly alike. That happens. But the selfish interests that are involved, that have the potential to harbor or cause bitter feelings and anger and those other sorts of things, sin that can crop up whenever we have a disagreement with somebody, well, such things are eliminated. Now, coming to such a peace among our brethren, well, it isn't always easy. It isn't always immediate. It takes focusing on Christ, first of all. It's who is our focus. And it takes prayer. Verse 6 talks about this. It takes a willingness to forgive. It takes forbearance. It takes desire and a willingness for peace. And in some cases, as Paul here called somebody out to take care of things, it requires a mediator to help bring the peace. Now, if both parties involved in the disagreement are indeed believers, then in faith and humble obedience to the Lord, they love their brother and their sister in Christ. They love whoever it is they're having a disagreement with. And they even put that person before themselves in humility. And they live a life of joy, remember? A fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. They live a life of joy and they rejoice in Christ together. It's common ground where they can come. Hence peace. Peace. So no matter what is going on, whatever it may be, we can rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Now look again at verse 5 here, at least the first part of verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness. Now, some translations you may have, I'm pulling your hand, it's a little different, I know. Some translations of this Greek word is gentleness. In some cases, it's moderation. In the ESV that I just read you, it says reasonableness. Well, there's just different ways that people translate that particular word. They're trying to grasp a concept there. And as you read the context of how this word is used, it seems evident that the thrust of what Paul is trying to get across here, the thrust of the meaning, is that it's this idea that we are to have a forbearing spirit. A forbearing spirit. Now, what is that? The world obviously is witnessing what's going on among us. They see it. They gather their opinions about Christianity from us, what they see. And, well, when they don't see that there is an integrity between our word and our actions, well, it affects our witness for Christ. Therefore, as we witness to the world through our actions and through our words, we need to seek unity and peace among the brethren. And so, hence this forbearance, that idea of a forbearing spirit. It's integral to maintaining this peace. To have a forbearing spirit, what it means is that in the midst of personal slights, whether they're real or imagined, or disagreements, that we are willing to endure the insult. That we're willing to bear with how that insult that we may feel, or that we're able to bear with not asserting our sense of right or our rights. Hence 1 Corinthians 6:7. To have lawsuits at all is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? To have a forbearing spirit is a humble, a loving, and a gentle stance. And it is one with a kingdom perspective. It follows the example of our Lord in Philippians 1, or rather 2, 1 through 5, where it talks about the humility of Christ and obedience to the Father, submitting even to death on the cross. And it is simply obedience. John 13, 34 through 35, there the Lord told us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you are a disciple of Christ, you love other disciples of Christ, you have a forbearing spirit towards them. And you seek peace with them. For in our forbearance, We are showing love. And so we are a witness for the gospel before the watching world. And a good friend told me a story once. We were sitting there talking about troubles in churches. He told me about his church back home. Interesting situation there. I had to shake my head, and both of us were very saddened by the story. But it all started with the congregation deciding that they wanted a cross for their church. They wanted to put a big cross up on the wall, over the pulpit as the pastor preaches. But what happened was there was one group that decided that, well, that cross that we put up needs to be, a rough home cross. It needs to be one that's, wooden. But then there was this other group in the church that said, no, we need to have a cross that is beautiful and fancy. And between these two groups, they just could not come to an agreement on what kind of cross that they were going to put on that back wall. And so what happened between the two groups? They started saying things about each other. Things got real bitter and got angry and frustrated. And what ended up happening is that they completely lost their kingdom perspective. They lost it completely. And so the church split and the pastor resigned. This really happened. Doesn't that seem crazy? I mean, we hear it, but to them it wasn't crazy at all. They were like, well, we're digging in. We want that cross that we want. We're not going to listen to them. There's no forbearing spirit. There's no love going on. He completely lost perspective on what even putting the cross up was all about. It happened, though. Well, imagine what the people in the community thought about this when they saw it. I mean, they know. They know what's going on. What did they think when they saw a church split over such an event? Do you think that this strife and this division impacted the witness of this church for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you think that the Lord was honored by those people who were bearing His name? In the second part of verse 5, we see that Paul reminds us something we should really keep in mind. The Lord is near. Some translation says the Lord is at hand. And we can interpret this several different ways. One way we can interpret it is that Jesus is literally near. His promise to us was that He would be with us always. And so He is present. Even now, He is present with us. The Lord is near. And another way to look at this is that His second coming, His return, is near. Both are true statements. Both are ways to understand that. And Paul seems to have put this here as a reminder. The fact that the Lord is near is an overarching reason for our peace. It's an overarching reason for our rejoicing and our witness to the watching world. It is a reason for us to love one another. So, is there a relationship in your life, particularly with another Christian, in which there is strife? Are you having strife with any of the brethren as you're sitting out there today? Perhaps it's with your spouse. And perhaps it's just with another Christian who's here at the chapel. Or it could be somebody in the community outside of the chapel. And one thing I've seen recently, I've actually seen it a number of times, is people who I know are confessing believers on Facebook get in arguments that are just flat out not nice over some post that somebody had put on Facebook. Anybody can read that. The world sees these confessing Christians say terrible things to each other. Perhaps you've seen that. Well, have you sought if you have such strife with another brother or sister in the Lord? Have you sought peace with that person? Have you been deliberate about seeking peace with that person? And if not, today, make a commitment to have peace with that individual. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let that rejoicing be a mutual expression of love between you and that other person, a ground for your peace. Let that mutual bond of love bring peace to you as it is from the Lord. Then, as you model this love, and the world sees your forbearing spirit, the world will have reason to sit up and take note. Because the Lord is at hand, we must seek peace among our brethren. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As Christmas is once again coming around, and we revisit certain things like peace on earth, well, peace on earth, it's a statement that we find in Luke 2 as the angels sing in their rejoicing and the proclamation of the birth of Christ. We see it on Christmas cards. We see it on Christmas ornaments. We see it put up on, billboards. Peace on earth. You see it. People are hoping for it. And really, it's something nice to think about, isn't it? That's really something nice to peace. Peace on earth? Wow. But does it really reflect what we see in the world? When we look around us, do we see peace on earth? Every year we bring it up, but every year we look around and we don't see it. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had the attack in San Bernardino, for example. It's now labeled as a terrorist attack. And I think many people are just holding their breath until the next terrorist attack occurs. There's a whole ISIS thing. You go on about that. Where's any peace there? Christians are murdered on a regular basis in this world just for the fact that they're Christians. We see and experience war, hatred, strife, civil strife, thousands coming out on the streets in protest over injustices, whether they're real or perceived. They come out, businesses get destroyed sometimes in the process. The divorce rate, strife among families, it affects generations. Peace on earth. Where can peace be found? Where indeed? The Lord is at hand, and it is in Him that we find peace. Paul tells us that in the Lord that we have no need to be anxious about anything. Now you might think, well, that's all fine and good for Paul. What does he really know about my troubles? What does he really know about my worries? Well, if you remember, the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote these very words. And as we know from 2 Corinthians 11, 27 through 28, where he lists the troubles that he experienced, he had gone through some pretty horrible things. Excruciating pain. Hunger. Talks about shipwreck. And it's there in Acts. So many things. And even in that passage, he expresses that his anxiety, that he was anxious. So Paul understood what he was talking about. He understood trouble from his own experiences. He was no ivory tower professor who was up there proclaiming knowledge without understanding. What he is saying in this verse, He found this in the Lord, and he understood it from his own experience. Indeed, Paul reiterates what the Lord himself had said in Matthew 6. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." And he lists other things not to be anxious about. And rather than worrying about these things, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And as Christians seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, this is a primary calling upon our lives. It involves the entire concept of trusting in the Lord Jesus and following him and being obedient to him in faith. And as we go about this endeavor, we pray. We pray. It is what we do. We pray with Jesus' promise in mind from Matthew 7, where he said, "Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." Jesus taught that God provides for our needs and that we should not worry about them, that we should take our requests before him in confidence, confidence that he hears, confidence that he answers. Matthew 7, 9 through 11. "Which one of you," Jesus says, "if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" As Christians, we have been adopted into the family of God, Romans 8:15. And so, as sons and daughters of God, these promises of Christ are promises that are ours to claim. And hence Paul mentions the primary way we find peace is by prayer. I'll say that again. The primary way we find peace is by prayer. Philippians 4:6. "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The word he uses there is everything. Everything. It's not certain select things, but it is in everything that we pray. When troubles come, we pray. When we struggle with something, we pray. When good times come, we pray. When prosperity is all about us, we pray. We pray standing on the promises of God. And on these promises, we stand confidently in his grace. And so we find that anxiety abandons us. Hence, completely trusting in the Lord and having put everything upon him, we can rest in him. And so verse 7. Take a look at verse 7 again with me. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace comes from the Lord. In his love, we have joy. And in joy, we rejoice. And in our trust in him, we have no need for anxiety. And so we have peace. This peace transcends this mortal plane. It transcends our present circumstances. Hence, it truly surpasses all understanding. It is an awesome and a wonderful gift from God. We can't just come up with it. It is a gift from God. Such peace also serves a purpose. Here, Paul refers to it as a guardian. It's a guardian put in place by God. It guards our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. So even when the world around us is in chaos, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. It guards us from the devastating effects that such turmoil can have upon our soul. And perhaps you are here today and you struggle with some sort of inner anger, some inner turmoil. And perhaps it has simmered in your life for years. Maybe there is an object for that anger that you can point to. Perhaps you're like many veterans who are just angry. Can't really point to a specific thing why I'm so angry. You experienced some horrors downrange, and for whatever reason that impacted your soul. I understand this. And it could be that you are suffering from the devastation of betrayal by a loved one. It could be that as you sit here, you're struggling with debt. We're coming into the Christmas season. You're wondering how you're going to buy Christmas presents for people. Because you already have maxed out your credit cards. And the bank is looking at you hard. You're getting calls from people trying to get you to pay money that you just don't have. And whatever the reason may be, perhaps you are sitting out there right now, and the last thing that you can say about your soul is that you are at peace. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed to the Lord about your peace? Many times I've talked with folks. When I say many times, I really mean that. Time after time it happens that I talk to people who are dealing with certain troubles. And for whatever reason, we're having a conversation about it. And I'll ask them, have you prayed about this situation? And they answer me, no. They haven't prayed about it. I'm like, why have you not prayed about this situation? That should be one of the first things you do, is to pray about it. And don't be like that. Pray that the Lord will give you that peace that passes understanding. Turn your worries, turn your angers, turn those things that trouble you over to Him, and pray in every situation. For when we pray, we have put our troubles in God's hands. And when the Lord bears the weighty things that are upon us, on our heart, we find peace. And peace is His gift to us in His Son. It's something that we can have within ourselves, whatever may come. And because the Lord is at hand, we must seek peace in our soul. The other evening, my wife and I had the privilege to go out to the high school and hear the band play. It was their Christmas concert that they were having. Maybe you had a chance to go out there. It really was a marvelous event. And I got to say, as I was sitting there and listening, and they were playing some interesting pieces, but when they came to Joy to the World, wow. I mean, they started playing Joy to the World. I just couldn't help it. My heart just was lifted up. The words started going through my head. Joy to the world. The Lord is... We're not singing that, there. The earth receive her king. I mean, what an awesome, awesome song. And the high school here was playing it. I was really happy to see that. Our Lord Jesus the King has come. Joy to the world. He came that morning. And we celebrate it each Christmas. And now King Jesus, He is at hand, and He reigns over all things, and He will come again. So with an eternal perspective, as citizens of the kingdom, we can find peace. Peace with our brethren, and peace in our souls. And the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So we have true cause to rejoice. And because the Lord is at hand, we must seek His peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these words, as we think about those things that are around us, Lord, understanding joy in the midst of chaos is not an easy thing. Lord, it's only something that we can find in You. Lord, those who are out there, even now, struggling with their troubles, be it anxiety, anger, problems with other people, whatever it may be. Lord, I just pray that in their hearts that You would give them peace, that You would cause that joy that is a fruit of your Spirit to come out so that they can rejoice in all things as you have called us to do. And Lord, we know that we can only do this. As we look at the world, we know that we cannot do it because of the world. We can only do it because of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that that would be the case for each and every single person who is here this day. And it is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.